voice to the nations. I will shout for joy in the congregation. I will worship God all my days. I will declare my joys to the nations. I will shout for joy in the congregation. I will worship God all my days. Those who love the Lord are satisfied. Those who trust in Him are justified. I will serve my God all my days.
When the nations crumble,
oh, the word of the Lord will stand.
Things may rise and fall,
but His love will endure.
Though the strong may stumble,
oh, the joy of the Lord is strength to my soul. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I will declare my joys to the nations. I will shout for joy in the congregation. I will worship God all my days. Those who love the Lord are satisfied. Those who trust in Him are justified. I will serve my God all my days.
When the nations crumble,
oh, the word of the Lord will stand.
Kings may rise and fall,
oh, His love will endure.
Though the strong may stumble,
oh, the joy of the Lord is strength to my soul. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken.
Humbly you came.
Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross.
So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Can you call the ushers forward, please? Father God, King of all days, light of the world, we thank you for being our God, for being lovely, worthy, wonderful. Who are you that such a great God would humbly come down to this earth to take our sin upon the cross, which should have been ours, to give us a hope of life eternal? The weight of that cost we could never comprehend. The weight of that love that we could be called your children. God, as we live out this life that is not our own, life that was bought by grace through the price of Christ, may the hope of an eternity spent with you be our anthem in this world. Because God, we need you ever so desperately. Nothing can truly satisfy the deepest desires and longings of our heart but you. We search for things, replace you with things of this world, in hopes to comfort some sort of temporary satisfaction. We've allowed those things to permeate our hearts, but God, nothing can truly satisfy but you. So Lord, revive our souls into a beauty from ashes as we lay down before you all that competes with you. Instead, will you sit on the throne of our lives again as our Lord? And may our souls cry out your praise from the depths of our heart as we remember your loving kindness, your mercy, love, and that you, our God, not only sees every weak and contrite heart, but you want to shoulder its burdens and bring it into the light so we may live lives no longer in darkness, live lives that bring you joy, that as we surrender to Christ as the foundation of our lives and serve you, may we find strength in your joy and worship you with all that we are. So may our lives, our song, all that we have, be an offering that can further your kingdom and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you.
before ashes. You find the weak and contrite heart, shoulder its burden, and carry it into the light. Jesus, I need you every moment. I need you here now. This great spot, heart, cry your praise forever,
Jesus.
This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and the depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Pray with me. God, our prayer is that we would know how to love people and love you and love ourselves. Those are the commandments, those three things, to love. So we pray, Lord, that you teach us how to do that, to meet you in this place, to actually worship and get to meet the very living God. We pray that we'd be able to love ourselves and see how you've created us, more than just people that are dirty, sinful, broken, but rather redeemed, sons and daughters, your people, your church, your bride, and we'd be able to see who you have made. We pray that we will be able to love the people around us. It is a difficult time. And politically, there's so many things that we can be afraid of. It's a politically charged culture, but we pray that you would help us to stand up for what you stand for, rather than just finding things to complain about that you may stand against, but actually know what we're about. Teach us, Lord, how to love people so that when the world sees the church, they see Jesus Christ, holy, blameless, someone worthy of worship, rather than whiners and complainers. Meet us, Lord, Help us as we seek you. I want you to join me at the Lord's Prayer up on the screen. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, church. How we doing? Not working yet. Can you hear anything? Need to go to a hand mic? Oh, there it is. Okay, we're got some challenges this morning. We're overcomers. Way to go, worship team. That's awesome. Have you ever finished a big project only to discover that the next project was even bigger? Like maybe you finished high school. You thought, oh yeah, you know, we're done. And then you start thinking, oh no, next is university. Then it's gonna be even harder and it's gonna like be even more. And see, Tiffany's already crying thinking about that. Or maybe you finished university. And then you think, yay, I'm done. Except you realize, now I have to go look for a job and my career and the rest of my life. And will anybody want me with my skill set? And will I be able to do this job for any long period of time? Do you ever think about those challenges? I bet you do. Or maybe you just got married. And you realize, yeah, it's one thing to plan a wedding, but it's another thing to merge two lives and two careers and two families into one. You know, sometimes we finish one project and the next project is even bigger. We've already looked at the first six chapters of Nehemiah's God-inspired memoirs. He passionately pursued a vision of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. He prayed and he fasted about that vision. And God answered his prayers, and the king of Persia gave the permission and the protection and the provision to make that wall happen. And without those walls, the Jewish people in the city were vulnerable to the ravages of chaos and of violence from within, from without. Nehemiah strategized, organized the people into work groups, encouraged them when they got discouraged, and persevered in prayer, in nightly guard duty, and manual labor every day until the job was done. And the wall that had lain in ruins that people had stepped over for 140 years was built in 52 days. And even the people around them, the unbelievers, said, oh, okay, that was a God thing. There's no other way. And then what? And then what? Chapter 7, Nehemiah records some organizational details. He appointed gatekeepers, singers, Levites, put his brother Hanani in charge of Jerusalem because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. So if you're looking for the next step up, why don't you be a person of integrity and fear God more than most? Nehemiah made sure the gate opening safety protocols were in place. He did some investigation into the genealogical records of the citizens of Jerusalem because the city was large and spacious and there weren't enough people to live in it. That was chapter 7. And then what? And then what? See, when one vision that God gives us is realized, very often there's another one that God has for us. Nehemiah wasn't ready to return to his cushy job back in the capital city of Susa, the Persian with the Persian king. He wasn't ready for retirement yet. There was still a huge task that Nehemiah realized needed attention in Jerusalem, and it was the spiritual condition of the people. See, you can rebuild a wall and have strong gates around your city. You can select people from all over to go live in your city. You can administer gifts, generous gifts, for the maintenance of the temple. But there was something even more important than all those things. See, the people were well-ordered and well-defended and well-governed, but something was still missing. Nehemiah sensed the spiritual vacuum of the people, as did the people. It was time to take the focus off of the wall and zero in on the spiritual heart of the people. What's the point of having a beautiful shell of a church if there's no life inside the church, friends? I've been in some beautiful churches. We worshiped a block away from Christ our Savior on the spilled blood every week. I saw that church. Been in it a number of times. Inside, if you look on the inside, it's decorated with beautiful art made from over 7 million mosaic tiles. It's phenomenal. There are gorgeous icons of biblical figures. But where's the life? Where are the people? It's a Russian state museum. It's not a functional building for a church. There's a funny story of a Russian POW who was admitted into a German POW hospital. And there were two doors near the front. And the first one was for severely wounded soldiers and the second for lightly wounded. Well, he walked in by himself, so he figures he's lightly wounded. He walks down the hall till he got to two more doors. The first was for officers and the second was for enlisted men. Well, he was a private, so he took the second door. He walked down the hall until he came to two more doors. The first was for Germans, and the second was for other. So he took the second door, and he found himself back outside. He walked back to his POW camp. His commanding officer asked him about his hospital experience. He said, to be perfectly honest, they didn't help me at all. But you should see how well organized that place is. What's the point of a hospital that's well organized if it doesn't offer help to anyone? What's the point of Jerusalem having great walls and the people have no relationship with God? What's the point of us expanding our building if we don't have abundant spiritual life in our hearts? Nehemiah was an effective leader because he cared what happened inside the walls. And my message this morning is entitled Pursuing Revival Inside. Nehemiah wanted to see a spiritual revival, and the first thing he did was to invite Ezra into the picture. See, Ezra had come to Jerusalem years before to rebuild the spiritual relationship of the people. He was an expert at utilizing the skills of others, so he delegated the task of reading scripture to the priest Ezra. So let's read Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 5 together. I'm going to invite you to stand as a show of respect and as a way to see what they did when they were reading and listening to scripture. Let's read it together. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Okay, now you can be seated. Revival started by reading God's word. Verse 18 of chapter 8, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. He stood on a high wooden platform that had been built especially for this occasion. He opened the book of the law, and the entire group of people rose when God's word was read. They showed respect for God's word. He read it aloud for up to 6 hours, morning, daybreak till noon, and the people listened attentively. Did you know that there are no chairs or pews in a Russian Orthodox cathedral? People stand the entire time for a three-hour liturgy. I was at a seminar about 10 days ago on discipleship in an age of distraction. Joel Thiessen, professor at Ambrose, was a keynote speaker. He's done a lot of surveys across Canada of many denominations to examine the attitudes of Canadians towards different kinds of questions about their religious experience. And one thing that he notes is that we continue to locate our spiritual growth within the structural gathering of community where we practice rituals. In every single survey, every denomination, preaching was the number one factor as the main way the church helps people grow. Here are the top six elements that impact spiritual growth according to the surveys done in Christian and Missionary Alliance churches. 72% preaching and teaching, 45% music and singing, 38% small groups, 24% volunteering in church, 21% personal devotional activities, and 20% prayer. And of young people 18 to 29 years old, over 60% still saw preaching as the top piece of congregational activity that impacts their spiritual life. I was encouraged by this, somewhat. But there was also a need to explain the preached word. The listeners were Jews, but many of them hadn't grown up with Hebrew. They were born in an area close to Babylon. They spoke the language of the Chaldeans, but not necessarily Aramaic. They knew Babylonian culture, but they didn't know a Jewish culture as commanded in God's word. And so we see that the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. A key driver of the Reformation was access to God's word in people's native language. Sola Scriptura is the principle that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Of course, the invention of the printing press was of considerable importance, and it made reading the Bible a real possibility for all. Gutenberg's first printed book was a Bible in Latin. Compared to a handwritten manuscript, a printed book was produced more quickly and at a much lower cost, and this enabled a much greater distribution of the Bible. But even today, we need new translations of the Bible, not because the Bible changes, but because language changes. What up? Nehemiah lived more than 1,000 years after Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Language needed help, or listeners needed help in understanding the law and figuring out how to apply it in their lives, and so do we. The Bible is a critical part of revival, and not just public preaching, although I'm glad you're here while I'm preaching this morning, but personal Bible study. It's critical to your spiritual growth. Separate studies by the Willow Creek Association and Lifeway on discipleship came to the same conclusion. The single biggest factor in growing as a disciple is reading the Bible every day. It's the magic pill of discipleship. In the early church, the disciples devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and to prayer. We don't worship the book. We worship our living God who speaks to us through the book by his Spirit, and we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Friends, here's my question. Will you devote yourself to studying, hearing, and obeying God's word? During this season of Lent, I want to encourage you to decrease your intake of spiritual or whatever other junk food information and increase your intake of God's word, pure spiritual food. We don't live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Praise and worship are another critical element to revival. Chapter 8, verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Right? Worship. There were two contributions Martin Luther wished to make to Christendom: a Bible that people could understand, and a hymnal from which they could sing. A.W. Tozer said, "After the sacred scriptures, the next best companion for the soul is a good hymnal." In the Flourishing Congregations survey, 48% of women and only 37% of men view music as highly impactful in their spiritual growth. Rob Reimer, who wrote the book Soul Care and Pathways to the King, some other books, talks about the importance of worship in revival. But he's not just talking about corporate worship, what we do here on a Sunday morning. And I think corporate worship is important, and I'm glad we have corporate worship. And there are times when I find myself, I bet you do too, singing the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, and I'm singing them on Thursday and Friday. So that's important. But Reimer says, when I started worshiping alone with God, stuff opened up in the spiritual realm for me to connect with God. It moved my heart so deeply. Thanksgiving and worship become a gateway to the presence of God. It's one of the most important pathways to our spiritual renewal. Worship fuels the fire of revival in our hearts. In God's presence, we'll hear his voice and be changed. I want to encourage worship team, your only worship shouldn't be Sunday when you're leading here. It should be personal worship Monday to Saturday. That's the stuff that sets our heart on fire. If you want to pursue revival, pursue worship and praise. If you play an instrument, learn to play some great hymns of the faith. Listen to worship songs on your Spotify app. If you don't have the app, you can play worship songs for free on YouTube. They're free. If you have a smartphone, you can worship. If you want revival, and what I mean by that is if you want your relationship with God to be better, closer, more intimate, more powerful, let worship fuel the fire. Make that a part of your daily quiet time. Here's a third thing that we can do to pursue revival. Weep over your sin and rejoice in the Lord. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Don't grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Why were the people weeping as they listened to God's word? It could have been tears of joy to finally hear God's word and have someone explain it. Last year at our Alpha course, we gave away a number of Bibles, and those who received them were very grateful. And they started reading the Bible, and it was exciting for them. But I don't get the sense that the people were weeping because of joy. I get the sense it was tears of sorrow. They were overwhelmed by their guilt before a holy God. Perhaps for the first time, they understood why the Jewish people were forced into exile in a godless country. Because God's people had been unfaithful to their covenant with God. The sins of their forefathers, their own abandonment of God, had caused the exile. It was the curse of the covenant. God had been faithful to his word. They had been unfaithful. And Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 68, warns his people of what will happen if they don't obey God and keep the commandments of the covenant. All these curses will come upon you. So I'm going to summarize 53 verses for you. I just took out like the result of what God promises comes on us when we are not faithful to the covenant. plague, diseases, fever, inflammation, drought, defeat, affliction, boils, tumors, sores, itch, madness, blindness, mental confusion. You'll be unsuccessful in everything you do. Poverty, hunger, disasters, illnesses, anxiety, weariness, despair, dread, and captivity. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations. That's why I think the people were weeping as they heard God's word, because they realized, oh, that's why. We're the problem here. But here's a question that's more difficult to answer. Why do you think the leadership team told the people not to mourn or weep? I mean, isn't weeping over our sin a good thing? Like, confessing our sin before God is absolutely a good thing. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 9, the longest prayer in the Bible, is primarily a confession of sin. I encourage you to read that. You could read that this afternoon. For 7 days, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, but on the 8th day, they had a solemn ceremony where they spent a fourth of the day in confession and a fourth of the day worshiping the Lord. 3 hours confession, 3 hour worship service. And the conclusion of their prayer before God, verse 33 and 34 of chapter 9, in all that's happened to us, you've been just. You've acted faithfully, God, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers didn't follow your law. They didn't pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. So let me be real clear, okay? Confession of sin is a good thing. It's a critical requirement to experience revival. As the psalmist says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what's false. Confession is a vital precondition to revival. I remember the Saskatoon revivals. That tells you how old I am. Some of you are going, what's that? It was a revival movement that spread across Western Canada in 1971-72, primarily through lay people. And lay people would do an afterglow service. See, these are the days when we had church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then after the service on Sunday night, they'd call it an afterglow. And lay people were coming from Saskatoon to other cities, Regina, came to Medicine Hat, came to our place, and would share about what God was doing. And I saw the impact. I remember seeing one man get up and publicly apologize to another man that he'd held a grudge with for years. And my eyes got all big and I go, okay, I don't know what's going on, but something real is going on. Because people were getting right with each other and they were getting right with God. It was revival. Confession of sin is a precondition to revival. But that doesn't answer the question. Why did the leadership team in Ezra and Nehemiah's day tell the people not to grieve, mourn, or weep? I don't think it was reverse psychology. I don't think it was even to combat emotionalism. Weeping over sin is one of the manifestations of the Spirit of God, and revivalist preachers such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Finney would all have agreed that tears are just one of the many possible physical manifestations of revival. Crying over our sin is a good thing. So why did Ezra and Nehemiah say, don't cry? I believe it was because they were familiar with God's instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 16. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. God had told them to be joyful. So the leadership team just told the people what God wanted. There was a day appointed for weeping over sin, but not that day. That day was sacred to the Lord. They were supposed to feast, not fast. They weren't supposed to grieve. They were supposed to rejoice. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Reading the law shouldn't just lead to grieving over our sin, but rejoicing in God's goodness and grace, friends. Now, what does that phrase mean? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Does it mean the joy that the Lord has in his people or the joy that God's people have in the Lord? Like, they're both accurate. They're both found in Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, Philippians 4:4, we're commanded, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. That refers to us rejoicing in God. But I think the context of this passage refers to God who rejoices over us. God finds joy in his restored people. He delights in his church. I'm going to say something, so pay attention right now. If you've fallen asleep, wake up again. Here we go. God delights in you. Do you believe that God delights in you? Here's the scripture. Psalm 35:27. The Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servant. We should delight ourselves in God. But do you believe God delights in you? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. You can take courage in this. Find strength in the fact that God rejoices over you with singing. Even when you've screwed up, even when you've turned away from him and experienced the hard consequences of walking away from God, he still delights when you come back home to him. Jesus has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, and he brought us back into a friendship with God. And knowing that, believing that, gives us spiritual strength and joy. As Matthew Henry puts it, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of our obedience. The joy of the Lord, God's joy over us, gives us strength to do what he calls us to do. I was on a Holy Spirit retreat a few years ago. And one of the exercises that they asked us to do was to ask God a question. They said, if you were going to write a letter to me, what would you write? And here's what I heard from God. You're my child, and I'm well pleased with you. I like you. I rejoice over you. Keep seeking my face and loving others, as is in your heart to do. Don't be afraid. I'm with you to the end of the world. I'm in you, the hope of glory. Let me shine through you. Don't hide my glory. Don't hold back your words. Let me shine for all to see. I didn't give you a spirit of fear, but power, love, and discipline. I think it probably took some time to convince the people of God that God was actually happy with them. But once they got a hold of that truth, they went and celebrated with their friends and family. And there's one more thing that they did that I think was a spark of revival. They obeyed God in the little things. See, on the second day of the fall Feast of Tabernacles, something extraordinary happened. It says, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites hadn't celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. I can only imagine what their enemies thought. I didn't think they could build a wall, but they sure don't know how to build houses, right? All the families built forts out of sticks. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles like never before in their history. They took olive branches and palm branches. They built little huts like this over on the left there in their backyards and the public squares. And they basically had a lot of fun doing it. Their joy was very great. It was a time to remember Israel's wandering in the wilderness. God called them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, signs and wonders, and called them to a promised land. It was a time to remember they had a home in Jerusalem and they didn't have to wander anymore. Friends, when we do what God says we should do, we'll have joy. You can be rich in this world, you can live in a $1 million house, and you can still be grumpy. Or you can be poor in the eyes of this world and live in a little stick hut and happy that you know Jesus. It might not make any sense to anybody else, but God gives joy when we obey him in the little things. Their salvation didn't depend on building a stick fort, but God told them to do it. They did it, and they had a lot of joy. Their joy was very great. Obeying God in the little things is one of the ways that we keep the fires of revival going in our lives. When we stop obeying God in the little things and we rationalize to ourselves, that doesn't really matter, we'll lose the intimacy with God and the deep joy that God came to bring. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life, abundant life, life to the full." God isn't a killjoy. He rejoices over you. He came to give you abundant life. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 believers who don't need or feel that need to repent. I need to wrap it up. The purpose of building a wall around the city of Jerusalem, it wasn't just to have a wall. It was to bring together the people of God. Building the wall was a means to a much greater end, that God's people would come back to him. And then, as today, the Spirit of God used the Word of God to cleanse and revive the hearts of the people of God to see continuous revival. We need to feast on the Word of God and apply it in our daily lives and worship God on a daily basis and weep over our sin and rejoice in the Lord and obey God daily in every little thing as the Holy Spirit prompts us. If we're going to experience revival, we've got to do a lot more than just talk about it. We've got to pursue it. Someone asked evangelist Billy Sunday if revival lasts. He replied, "No, neither does a bath, but it's good to have one occasionally." God grant us revival. We're going to finish our worship service by coming to the table of the Lord's Supper. And I want to encourage you to come with joy and anticipation. You know, it seems to me that almost every other meal that we eat joyfully, right? When someone says at your house, "Time to eat," most of us, if we're hungry, we come to the table with smiles on our faces, right? We get to eat. We're glad to eat. But sometimes, it seems to me, at the Lord's Supper, we come with faces so long you could suck marbles out of a gopher hole. Why is that? Perhaps we're thinking about the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples. It was a night of betrayal. Maybe we're trying to get psyched into that. Maybe we're thinking about our sin that put Jesus on the cross, and we feel guilt about that. I want to encourage you today, don't weep, don't grieve. Today is a holy day. It's the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? And the joy of the Lord is your strength. He rejoices over you. He's singing over you. Jesus is glad you're here. He always wants to meet with you. He's knocking on your door. He says if you open up, he'll come in and eat with you. Can you imagine eating at the most expensive restaurant in the world? I don't know, I did a quick take, if we can go to this next slide here. There's some crazy prices of meals over there. You know, in Italy, there's a pizza loaded with lobster, caviar, 8 different types of cheese, seasoned with hand-picked pink Australian river salt, sells for $12,000. I don't know. You know, there's a bunch of crazy prices for crazy food. You know, there's a $146 hot dog in California. You know, eating there might make you very sad if you had to pay the bill. I know it would make me sad. But what if you were offered the chance to dine at any one of those places and somebody else was going to pay the bill? Would you smile? I'll bet you would. You'd jump at the chance, and so would I. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "We were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. He made it possible to have fellowship with God, and he paid the whole bill." If you go to the next slide, that doesn't look like a very expensive meal, does it? The expensive part is in the background. It's the crown of thorns. It's what Jesus paid the price. And all we have to do is come and sit and eat with him. As the prophet Isaiah says, come without money and without cost. Let's eat the Lord's Supper today with joy. This meal is for all who want to follow Jesus. You don't have to be a member of our church. The bread is his body that was given for the salvation of all people in every language and nationality. And in drinking the cup, we remember his blood that makes forgiveness possible for the worst sinner, even me. So I want to ask you to move to one of the tables, take the juice and the bread, and eat it right there. We're not going to come back this morning like sometimes we do. Eat it right there. Eat and drink and remember what Jesus did for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Go to this next slide, please. Oh, no, I guess I missed it. Okay. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ our Lord. Rejoice in him because he rejoices in you. And then as you're praying, think about the season of fasting and feasting. We fast in order to focus on God and feast on his word. And there's a little thing in your bulletin of some things if you need ideas. But I want you to focus on the feasting. Here's the key. You fast whatever keeps you from feasting. That's the fast that God wants. The feast is what God wants. Let's seek revival together. And if you'd like to seal your Lenten commitment, I'm going to be at the front here with some ashes. Tomorrow is 40 days away from Easter. Today's 42, actually. Tomorrow starts the 40-day fast, and then Easter Sunday we don't fast. So I'm going with the Russian Orthodox version. Instead of, you know, the Catholic one is Ash Wednesday. We're going to do, I've never actually done this before, but I was talking with someone on our worship team, and she said she might be interested in that. So if you want, I'm going to mark on your hand or your forehead, whatever you'd like, just the consecration of your feast and your fast. But if you need personal prayer, this is also a time. I'm going to invite the prayer team and the elders to move now to the tables to go to communion and then to be available for prayers. They're wearing lanyards, and so I want them to be first. And when we're finished, I'll close us with a benediction and then send us out with a very joyful song. Friends, rejoice. It's time to eat. Come to the table. Thank you. Let me invite you to stand as we close our service today. From the book of Jude, to him who is able to keep you from falling.